Make a joyful noise unto God, holy lands. Sing forth the honour of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy work! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thy name. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Those words from the introductory reading portray sentiments of worship that are very much foreign to our Western culture. They speak to us of a time very different to what we're used to in our modern world. Of a time when the desires and aspirations of mankind will be to worship God, to sacrifice for him. We're introduced to a time to come when there will be a vast shift in the thinking of mankind. Psalm 96, verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. In the second verse of that same psalm, we have in the second clause, show forth his salvation from day to day. There is in modern circles the occasional person who is willing to turn up on a Sunday morning to worship God in their way. But even then, it can't be said that across the world from day to day his salvation will be declared, his glory sung, his virtues extolled. Verse 6, honour and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God has no more a sanctuary on earth. His sanctuary was destroyed and forcibly removed. His dwelling amongst his people Israel terminated, as we read in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel sadly saw that glory departing by the way of the east. He said it was the glory that he had witnessed as the glory of the cherubim. Verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth, the world also shall be established, that shall not be moved, he shall judge the people righteously. The world at present, as we know, is not being managed righteously. We can look in a micro sense at maybe things which are being done well, but if we put the jigsaw together of the world's management and rulership, we have a very ugly scene. A scene of mismanagement, of unrighteousness, of exploitation, of cruelty. Things which we're perhaps not aware of by just walking to our workplace day to day. But when we switch on the news and realise what's going on, we realise that there isn't anything but righteousness dominating the affairs of mankind in the world. The scriptures point to a time, which we've had hinted at in these psalms, when the present state of things are going to altogether pass away. Rulership by the potsherds of the earth at the present, the various appointed rulers by democracy, autocracy, whatever it might be, are all going to come to an end, and instead the rulership of the earth is going to pass into the hands of a single Lord, and the earth will be ruled righteously by this one Lord and without anyone to challenge his authority. We know this from the address, which I believe was last week, and from that 2 Samuel chapter 7, prophecy that was made to David, the covenant made to David. We know that there is going to come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign upon this earth as the Son of David, upon the throne of David, in Israel, over earth and before his ancients gloriously. And in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 we read, "And when thy days be fulfilled," this is the prophecy being given by Nathan to David, "thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And here's what our lecture this afternoon is really going to be concentrating on, is this aspect of his reign. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In verse 16, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee," that's before David, "in David's presence, thy throne shall be established forever." And if we were to pass over to Luke 1 and verse 33, we'd realise that the scriptures themselves provide the personage to whom these covenants related. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only permanent solution to man's problems. The only way that those psalms which we were reading about can find their fulfillment. We can't expect mankind to spontaneously decide to start worshipping God. In Isaiah we read that show righteousness unto the wicked, or show goodness to the wicked, and yet in the land of righteousness he will yet deal unrighteously. And the verse proceeded to say that when God's judgments were in the earth, then it would be that they would learn righteousness. In Zechariah 6 and verse 12, we read, "A rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch growing out of his roots." It's another thought link which directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Zechariah 6 and verse 12, we read, "Speaking to him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." There will be a very defined then, and a very different structure of worship. The king will be a priest. So at the very heart of this administration, there will be a priesthood, a religion. Not like there is in our current British government, where there's a proposed freedom of religion to everyone. Unfortunately, that freedom imposes restrictions upon those who would seek to live the truth more strictly. But anyhow, in this administration here, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whose name is the branch, builds his temple, he will occupy his position not just as a king, not just as a ruler, but as a priest. And a priest offers offerings. Might not be something which we would necessarily expect of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second appearing, that he would come to make offerings. But the teaching from Scripture, if we look at the old and the new and put them together, we find quite clearly that the institution of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, this will be reinstated. Let's have a look at Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom he delights in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. So we have a mention of offering there in that verse. When the Lord Jesus, the messenger who God will send, returns to his people of Israel, then they will offer a pleasant offering. We know this is future because Israel have been, for the most part of their history, obdurate and stiff-necked and haven't glorified God. In fact, it says that they polluted God's name among the heathen. And so we're looking at a time future when Christ will offer offerings, or at least the people of Israel, we can see, will offer offerings of Judah and Jerusalem, just like they did in the days of old and as in former years. Again, if we look back to Isaiah 56, verse 6 to 7, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. As we sift through a number of these scriptures, we find that things are being built up in establishing this principle of worship in the age to come. We see that there will be offerings, and that these offerings and sacrifices, which will be accepted upon God's altar, will be in his house on the holy mountain. That house was referred to in Zechariah chapter 6, that man whose name is the branch would build a house. He would sit upon his throne as a king and priest. And back in the covenant made to David, one of the things which the seed of David was to do was not just rule upon his throne, but he was to build a house for God's name. This is the house which we're talking of here. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Sheba, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. We know that, again, we're dealing with a time which is future. We're talking about a time when not just the Israelites will offer sacrifices, but that the Gentiles also will offer sacrifices. Never has God's house been a house of prayer for all nations. In a certain sense, Jews have come with a certain amount of proselytes, and they did, to a small extent, come from different lands to worship God in the temple of Herod. But this was not a house of prayer for all nations. We're reading of a time when offerings will form an integral part of worship. They were required under Moses' law for different situations. They were required sometimes if someone had committed a sin. Or it might be if someone wanted to express their devotion. They were all teaching lessons as part of the procedure instituted. All taught the abasement of man and the elevation of God. And they all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in his work as a propitiation for sins. These sacrifices in the future will differ only on one point, that whereas the offerings which were offered in the time of Moses and in the time of Israel were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were a schoolmaster to bring the people of Israel to Christ, these will be pointing back. These will be retrospective. The same lessons will be taught, but the lesson will be pointing back to the time when Christ appeared in his first advent. Other than that, it will be very much a renewal of that Mosaic structured form of worship. It will just suffer an amendment. If we look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, we read there, "If any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Verse 8, "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day." This is a matter of prophecy still. Israel haven't yet returned and obeyed the voice of the Lord and done all his commandments which Moses commanded them in the wilderness of Sinai, those many thousands of years ago. It's still something yet future. Hosea chapter 3 again establishes this point. Verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David his king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." We mentioned about New and Old Testaments bringing together this principle of the renewal of the Mosaic Code. Hebrews 9 is the verse that I have in mind. There may be more. But in Hebrews 9, we read verse 9 to 10, "Which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." The word reformation is properly translated amendation. It's from a word diortheseros, which is derived from a word meaning to correct or to make right. Paul wasn't teaching that it was completely abolished, that the things of Moses' law were abolished, never to be used again. What he was teaching was that it was to undergo an imposition of an amendation. It was to be changed. They were to be, in the words of the psalmist, "by figure, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." But yet, many aspects of the old heavens were to be reinstated in this new kingdom in which Christ will reign. And without contradiction, he says, "The less is blessed of the better. The new priest abideth a priest continually." The services were involving offerings, and they also involved either a tabernacle or a temple. The next question which we need to consider is where these services will be conducted. Where are the offerings going to be? Where are they going to be brought for? Where are they going to be brought to? We find our answer again in the Psalms, this time Psalm 132. Verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This is going to be the new metropolis, the new capital of the earth. This is going to be where people are going to come to learn of God, to desire to go in his paths, to walk in his ways. As we read from Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Zechariah 8 and verse 22, we read of people desiring to go up to Jerusalem with the Jews, whence they will serve God. It's probably worth a quick turn to Zechariah chapter 8. There in verse 22 we read, Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. As saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, we have a complete shift in the thinking of mankind, a complete adjustment, change in attitude, change in affinities and partisanship. We lament quite often when we turn on the news how the bias is on the side of the Jews' oppressors. What a change here when people will be taking hold of the skirt of the Jew, desiring to go with them. There's a change in the fortunes of the Jews here. The Jews who've been despised and derided, afflicted, persecuted, wherever they've been. Here, they'd be the head of all nations and not the tail. So we've established that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem. This is where the house of God will be. This is where offerings will be presented. It's probably fitting just to make a small allusion to the greatness of this house which is to be built. Back when that prophecy came in 2 Samuel, that covenant David was given. David was looking to build God a house. He said that God dwelt in curtains behind the tabernacle, whilst he dwelt in a house of cedar, and he desired to bring more glory to the abode of the deity. This is when the covenant made with David was given to him. And a prophecy made of when a house would be built far greater than Solomon's house, great though that was. In Haggai chapter 2, the old men who had seen the temple of Solomon destroyed lamented to see the new construction, and they realized that it wasn't so great in the grandeur, in perhaps the riches which were plowed into it. There probably wasn't so much gold or jewels that there had been in Solomon's temple. But comfort was given to them in Haggai chapter 2. Sorry, I'm in Habakkuk. Didn't look right. Haggai 2 and verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So the latter house, the house of the future age, which in verse in one of the earlier verses was said to be the house of prayer for all nations, that latter house was to be greater than the house of Solomon's. And most significantly, in that place, there would be peace. We get a taste from Ezekiel about the greatness of this temple. And it's far too big a subject for us to just look at in the brief time we have here this afternoon, but we can maybe make mention of it in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Upon this high mountain he had the vision of this temple. A great temple which was to be a mile by mile square. A temple which was to be vast and to accommodate the worship and the devotion of all nations. We can see there from the fact that it's a very high mountain that this is the very thing Isaiah saw when he said that it should be exalted among the hills. This is going to be the place where God is going to be glorified and where the offerings of the nations are going to be brought. We'll just look at 48 of Ezekiel. We can only, as we said, just make a fleeting allusion to it. Chapter 48 and verse 35. It was around about 18,000 meters, measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there, Yahweh Shammah. That will be the name of the city perhaps nearby. And again, the focus of this place will be glory to God in the highest. Ensuing from that will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. It's also very, very much worthwhile for us to consider who will be involved in the services, who will carry out some of the ordinances of this new worship. Let's have a look at Isaiah, Ezekiel 44:15. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood. Christ will be a priest of his own house. He will be the priest, the king and the priest. But involved with him will be two classes of people there we've got referred to in a sort of allegory: the priests, the Levites, and the sons of Zadok. Zadok means righteousness. So we have an idea here presented to us, sons of righteousness. And from Revelation 1, we learn that along with Christ will be a glorified set of people who will, like him, reign as kings and priests. Although not at the same standing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6 of Revelation 1 we read, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Chapter 5 of the Apocalypse in verse 10 again, beginning at verse 9, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. is then an opportunity for us to participate. The promise is to us. We are able to share in the blessings of this coming age, but not only to share in the blessings, but to establish and spread forth those blessings of the future age. And the blessings will be far more beautiful by comparison to what we've seen in the present administration of mankind. The big enemy to peace, the big enemy to God's glory, to mankind's happiness and contentment, is sin. In the absence of the reign of sin, we read from Isaiah 32 that the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance. Unrighteousness, as we see it in the present, takes very, very different forms. Our minds might automatically go to violence and immorality, licentiousness, those things which perhaps are the more disgusting of the sins which occupy man's time at present. But there are other things besides. As a whole, the law of Moses was very well suited to the well-being and happiness of mankind. I'm just going to have a look at some of the things in the law of Moses which... I'm turning to Leviticus. Some of those things in the law of Moses which highlight the difference between a divine law and the law of man, which we're familiar with. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. The land of Israel, which the Israelites were occupying, was not to be considered as their own land. The land was God's land. They were tenants in it. And what this meant was that there would be no scope for the landed aristocracy and the big gulf we see today between the rich and poor, by which I mean the obscenely rich and the very poor. There was no scope for greed, for those, as we might call them, the landed aristocrats, to just amass vast, vast tracts of land whilst the poor people, as they are to this day, are struggling to find bread to put into their mouths. And I'm not talking about the difference between people who are living a bit more comfortably and those who can afford a little less. 2/3 of the world are struggling to put food in their mouths. We might not realize it in our day-to-day affairs, but the majority of mankind, the big bulk of mankind, are in extreme conditions of poverty. Whilst we in the West sometimes end up taking advantage of the cheap labor which comes from these worlds, the third world countries. Under the law of Moses, there was no poverty trap. If someone was poor, there was a clause in the law which ensured that they were able to go and take up to 1/10 of their neighbor's land. That's if they were growing food or such like. They were entitled to go and themselves work with their own hands to ensure that they weren't starving. Must press on. That's just one point which would solve many of the world's maladies. And I'd like to look at Micah 4 and verse 4. Where the prophet paints for us a vision of a time of peace and happiness, which is now and only can be the theme of hope, the theme of faith and expectation. Verse 4 of chapter 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. In the previous verse it said that he would judge among the nations, and they would beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift a sword against nation. And that, I suppose, sets the tone for this verse, where we read that man's labour will be for himself. I think this is a verse which is helpful to consider by way of contrast to the current way of living. Many of us working here, perhaps all of us working here in some way or other, have worked or are working for someone else. Those particularly in the private sector are working for wealth to go into the hands of a very small number of people at the top of the chain. In the kingdom age, people won't be working hard to line other people's pockets. And even the way it's described there about sitting every man under his vine and fig tree implies that there will not just be a hand-to-mouth existence. There may be the opportunity for people to rest with their labour. And it won't be just a continual vicious circle of constant labour with nothing to show for it. There have been, of course, those who have been fairly contented about the way things have been in the current capitalist society. And bear in mind, I'm not trying to stand here making a political stance. But generally speaking, we're all aware that the good things of the present have generally been reserved exclusively for a small number of people. There will also be justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There were manslaughter laws which were very different to our manslaughter laws. Now we can be aware of a situation where someone can beat someone half to death, or they can even perhaps kill the person, but because they weren't intending to kill them, they can get away with a manslaughter charge. Manslaughter in the law of Moses meant that if you had killed someone accidentally, you had to run for your life to the city of refuge. Human life was kept in sanctity. And if you had deliberately harmed someone and accidentally killed them, then your life would be for his. This was a good way of encouraging people to have respect for human life. It was the correct distinction between accident and recklessness. There was the example of the stray calf. If your calf gored someone, then on the first occasion, the penalty would not be death, but on the second occasion, it would be, because there was recklessness and carelessness, and that carelessness had cost your brother his life. Jesus said that the law was briefly contained in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And if we look in Leviticus chapter 19, again we have an expression of this. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. There are other ways in which the general well-being of mankind was looked after. In Exodus chapter 19, we read of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are well remembered, and in some way they found their way into our modern law code, but as a whole they aren't kept. And one of the things which isn't kept, and we wouldn't expect to be kept, but at least will be kept in this time, was the Sabbath day. They were to honour the Sabbath day. And this ensured that mankind wouldn't work himself to death. He would have one day in which he would get respite. There were also compulsory holidays. from Ezekiel 46 and Zechariah 14, we realize that those compulsory holidays will be reinstated. There will be the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passovers. And as far as the general morals of mankind, wickedness will no longer be permitted. Sin and the slight violations of the law will have their opportunity for remission. They would have to bring their offerings to their temple. But general unrepented and lawlessness, it won't take place in the kingdom age, in this age to come. It will be completely removed. At present, we know that evildoers are just suspended from their wicked activities. They're quarantined in prison, and then they're released back into society. In this time, we're told that the churl will no more be called liberal. In this time, a king will rule in righteousness and princes in judgment. But above all, at the very heart of all this worship, amongst all this well-being to mankind, amongst all the peace, amongst all the uprooting of wickedness and waywardness, there will be the focus upon extolling God and praising God. A time when they will praise God, when they will serve God, not just for what they can get out of it, but they will praise the Lord because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. I'd like to close with Psalm 117 to finish, which again is a beautiful psalm, joining with many of those wonderful passages we've just very quickly passed over in this lecture. And there we read about this time to come and the transition from unrighteousness to righteousness, from unholiness to holiness, and from man's orientation towards pleasing God instead of pleasing himself. Oh, praise the Lord, all the nations. Praise him, all the people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord.